Now would you take a Bible, please, and turn with me in it to the Old Testament scriptures and to the book of Judges, chapter 7. Judges, chapter 7. We're going to read the whole chapter together. This is God's holy and inerrant word. Give careful attention as he addresses you in the pages of Holy Scripture. Early in the morning, Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, and all his men camped at the spring of Harod. The camp of Midian was north of them in the valley near the hill of Moreh. The Lord said to Gideon, "You have too many men for me to deliver Midian into their hands. In order that Israel may not boast against me that her own strength has saved her, announce now to the people, anyone who trembles with fear may turn back and leave Mount Gilead." So 22,000 men left, while 10,000 remained. But the Lord said to Gideon, "There are still too many men. Take them down to the water, and I will sift them out for you there. If I say, 'This one shall go with you,' he shall go. But if I say, 'This one shall not go with you,' he shall not go." So Gideon took the men down to the water. There the Lord told him, "Separate those who lap the water with their tongues like a dog from those who kneel down to drink." 300 men lapped with their hands to their mouths. All the rest got down to their knees to drink. The Lord said to Gideon, "With the 300 men that lapped, I will save you and give the Midianites into your hands. Let all the other men go, each to his own place." So Gideon sent the rest of the Israelites to their tents, but kept the 300 who took over the provisions and trumpets of the others. Now the camp of Midian lay below him in the valley. During that night the Lord said to Gideon, "Get up, go down against the camp, because I'm going to give it into your hands. If you are afraid to attack, go down to the camp with your servant Purah and listen to what they're saying. Afterward, you will be encouraged to attack the camp." So he and Purah, his servant, went down to the outposts of the camp. The Midianites, the Amalekites, and all the other eastern peoples had settled in the valley, thick as locusts. Their camels could no more be counted than the sand on the seashore. Gideon arrived just as a man was telling a friend his dream. "I had a dream," he was saying. "A round loaf of barley bread came tumbling into the Midianite camp. It struck the tent with such force that the tent overturned and collapsed." His friend responded, "This can be nothing other than the sword of Gideon, son of Joash the Israelite. God has given the Midianites and the whole camp into his hands." When Gideon heard the dream and its interpretation, he worshipped God. He returned to the camp of Israel and called out, "Get up! The Lord has given the Midianite camp into your hands." Dividing the 300 men into three companies, he placed trumpets and empty jars in the hands of all the men, all of them with torches inside. "Watch me," he told them. "Follow my lead. When I get to the edge of the camp, do exactly as I do. When I and all who are with me blow our trumpets, then from all around the camp, blow yours and shout, 'For the Lord and for Gideon.'" Gideon and the 100 men with him reached the edge of the camp at the beginning of the middle watch, just after they changed the guard. They blew their trumpets and broke the jars that were in their hands. The three companies blew their trumpets and smashed the jars, grasping the torches in their left hands and holding in their right hands the trumpets they were to blow. They shouted, "A sword for the Lord and for Gideon." While each man held his position around the camp, all the Midianites ran, crying out as they fled. When the 300 trumpets sounded, the Lord caused the men throughout the camp to turn on each other with their swords. The army fled to Beth Shittah towards Zererah, as far as the border of Abel Meholah near Tabbath. Israelites from Naphtali, Asher, and all Manasseh were called out, and they pursued the Midianites. Gideon sent messengers throughout the hill country of Ephraim, saying, "Come down against the Midianites and seize the waters of the Jordan ahead of them as far as Beth Barah." So all the men of Ephraim were called out, and they took the waters of the Jordan as far as Beth Barah. They also captured two of the Midianite leaders, Oreb and Zeb. They killed Oreb at the rock of Oreb and Zeb at the winepress of Zeb. They pursued the Midianites and brought the heads of Oreb and Zeb to Gideon, who was by the Jordan. Amen. And we praise God that he has spoken to us in his holy and authoritative word. Well, do please turn back with me in your Bibles to the book of Judges, chapter 7. Judges, chapter 7. In 1858, John Peyton set sail for the New Hebrides. He was destined to be a missionary to a chain of islands in the South Pacific, the New Hebrides. They were inhabited at that point by cannibalistic islanders who knew nothing of the gospel of Jesus Christ. When he discerned the call of God on his life, there were not a few who opposed him, as he made it clear he wanted to be a missionary. Among the many who sought to dissuade him from going, Peyton records the words of one older Christian. One dear old Christian gentleman, he said, whose crowning argument always was, "The cannibals, you will be eaten by cannibals." "At last I replied," says Peyton, "Mr. Dixon, you're advanced in years now, and your own prospect is soon to be laid in the grave, there to be eaten by worms. I confess to you that if I can but live and die serving and honoring the Lord Jesus, it will make no difference to me whether I'm eaten by cannibals or by worms, and in the great day my resurrection body will arise as fair as yours in the likeness of our risen Redeemer." So Peyton set sail shortly after arriving at the island of Tanna. His wife gave birth to their first son, Peter. Then 19 days later, she died. And then at age 29 days, Peter died. It was, as you might imagine, an absolutely devastating blow. "My reason seemed for a time almost to give way," he said. He was himself actually racked with fever, while with his own hands he dug the graves of his precious family. He would, in days to come, often return to that graveside as he would pour out his heart for the people of those islands. Just one lonely missionary among cannibals. "Whensoever Tanna turns to the Lord and is won for Christ," he wrote, "men in after days will find the memory of that spot still green where, with ceaseless prayers and tears, I claimed the land for God in which I had buried my dead with faith and hope. But for Jesus and the fellowship he gave me there, I must have gone mad and died beside that lonely grave." It was a pretty pathetic picture. Not an auspicious beginning at all in the missionary work of bringing the gospel to those islands. He was a broken man, teetering on the brink of emotional and physical collapse, far from a prime candidate for missionary effectiveness, and yet he labored on in great weakness and great fragility. And in the fullness of time, the neighboring island, Aniwa, almost en masse, came to know the Lord Jesus through his ministry. The scriptures were published in the local language, and eventually missionaries went to 25 out of the 30 islands in the group, including Tanna, where his wife and child were buried. So at the beginning of his ministry, everything was stripped from him. He was bereft. His wife, his firstborn son, his own emotional and mental and physical welfare. And out of that utter and abject brokenness, God did a mighty work. It is a central principle of Christian truth that God uses weak servants for his great ends, so that all the glory might be his. That is the lesson the experience of John Payton would teach us. Maybe it's a lesson you have learned in your own experience through hardship and pain and struggle as you've sought to be faithful to your Savior. It is certainly the lesson that Judges chapter 7 has to teach us. Would you look at it with me, please? And I want to direct your attention in the first place to verses 1 through 8 and the strategy that God employs. The strategy God employs. Now, it's the period of the judges. So Moses and Joshua are dead. Israel has settled in the land of Canaan. And their national and spiritual lives are characterized by an increasingly downward spiral of flirtation with and eventually open preference for the paganism of the nations whose lands they have come to occupy. The pattern, as you might know if you're familiar with the story of the judges, was that Israel would walk with God for a time, and then they would turn aside and run after false gods, and the Lord would hand them over to oppression under their enemies. And when they cried out to God under their sufferings, he would raise up a judge for them, a deliverer to rescue them. That was the pattern. It's repeated in the book over and over again. And this evening we're coming in the middle of the story of one of those judges, one of those saviors, a young man whom God raised up called Gideon. In this case, the Lord has called Gideon to fight the invading armies of the Midianites and the Amalekites. They have been oppressing Israel for the last 7 years. In chapter 6, verses 33 to 40, Gideon has now gathered an army of his own, and he has received assurance from the Lord that God was indeed going to save Israel through him. And now at last, here in chapter 7, the time for the great confrontation, the great battle has come. So Gideon, we read in verse 1, makes camp beside the spring of Harod and makes his final preparations for the fight. And I want you to notice the remarkable words of the Lord to Gideon there in verse 2. Listen to them carefully now. He does not say, "The Midianites have too many men for me to deliver them into your hands." What does God say? He says, "You, Gideon, you have too many men for me to deliver Midian into their hands." Isn't that remarkable? It's backwards, isn't it? "You have too many men. You're too strong for me to give you the victory." You can imagine poor Gideon's look of utter confusion. I thought you wanted me to win this war. I have too many men. But notice God's explanation. What is at stake? "You have too many men for me to deliver Midian into their hands in order that Israel may not boast against me in her own strength, that her own hand has saved her." If Israel is going to win the war, it will not be because of their superior military strength. God is going to make sure of that, so that all possibility of self-reliant boasting might be stripped from them. And so he sends home, notice, everyone who's afraid to fight, and in one fell swoop, some 22,000 men return home. Now less than a third of Gideon's original force is left, and God is still not done. Look at verses 4 to 8. This time, the Lord commanded Gideon to send the army to the stream to drink. There in verse 4, the Lord is going to sift them out for Gideon, selecting which will fight and which will remain behind. The men who scooped up the water with their hands and drank from it, lapping at it with their tongues like a dog, they were chosen, the rest were left. Of the total remaining army of 10,000 men, only 300 lapped the water. And so, verse 7, with the 300 men who lapped, I will save you and give the Midianites into your hand. Let all the other men go, each to his own place. So now Gideon is left with barely a token force, 300 men out of 32,000 men. Now, why were these 300 chosen, do you think? Some commentators point out that the Hebrew word used there in verse 4, when God says he's going to sift the people, is a term that's used in the forging of metal. It means to refine. So it's the process of separating the usable metal from the dross. And that's led some scholars, men like Daniel Block, to suggest that, quote, this handful of men represents the pure gold which Yahweh desires in his service. According to Block, at least, the men who scooped up the water with their hands and lapped at it are supposed to be the real soldiers. They did not bend down, thus exposing themselves to attack, he says. They stayed alert and vigilant. These are Gideon's crack commandos. Is that really what God is doing here? Is he selecting the pure military gold from the dross? Are these 300 men the Israelite equivalent of SEAL Team 6? Is that what this is? Were they chosen because they were special? Actually, that's the opposite of why they're chosen. The idea is that God is sifting the men and selecting those that he wishes to use, but it is emphatically not that he is seeking to find the really great warriors among them, not at all. Notice how the Lord refers to them when he speaks about them. What kind of men is he looking for? He wants men who bear a remarkable resemblance to dogs. Those are the men he's looking for. Not the best or the brightest. In fact, as the story develops, it turns out the only special skills these men are required to have is the ability to break stuff and shout loudly. Not exactly special forces material. So what is going on? What on earth could God be doing in sending an army of only 300 men to face the combined might of the armies of Midian and Amalek? God's strategy is simple. He wants to show that it is not great strength nor great military prowess that will win the day, but instead that the battle belongs to the Lord. He's deliberately weakening the army of Israel. He's reducing it to a laughable token force so that we might learn that God delights to use the weak to do strong things. He loves to use the small to get big things done. He loves to take impossible odds and overcome them so that he gets the glory and we learn to trust him. That is his invariable strategy. He takes Abraham and makes him in his old age a mighty nation. He takes stammering, faltering Moses and makes him Israel's deliverer. He takes a cross and he nails his son to it. And by such means he saves us. The Apostle Paul had to learn this principle, didn't he? 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 7 to 10. He tells us there that to keep me from being conceited, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from being conceited. Three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, "My grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore," Paul goes on, "I'll boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities." Are you content with calamity? Paul says, "I am content even with calamities, for when I am weak, then I am strong." That's what the Lord wants the Israelites and Gideon and you and me to grasp. Listen, weakness is not a liability in the Christian life. When you cling to Jesus Christ, weak, believing, dependent, trusting souls are instruments the Lord is pleased again and again and again to bless. His power is made perfect in weakness. When we are weak, then are we strong. Because the power and the strength and the grace of Jesus Christ is all the power and the strength and the grace that we will ever need. What kind of people will God use? 300 men whose primary quality, it seems, is their resemblance to canines. A broken, buffeted Apostle Paul, brought low by overwhelming afflictions. A missionary to the New Hebrides whose wife and child and health and strength and even almost his sanity were taken from him. And maybe you too. Maybe you. Has the Lord, in some turn of sore providence, brought you low? Maybe part of God's design for your trials is in fact your real and lasting usefulness in his cause. Some of you have perhaps been ruling yourselves out. What can I do? I have nothing to offer. No strength left in my arm. I'm weak, I'm tired, I'm confused, I'm hurting. Maybe you feel too old, too small, too young. Maybe you feel inadequate. You think your gift's too slight. Maybe you're asking, what possible worth have I to the kingdom of God? Brothers and sisters in Christ, do not forget the lesson God taught Gideon and Paul. The kingdom of God is built not by the mighty that God uses, but by the weak that God uses mightily. The kingdom of God is built not by the mighty God uses, but by the weak that God uses mightily. The strategy that God employs. Then, secondly, would you notice with me the assurance God provides? Look down at verses 9 through 15. Gideon now at last has his not-so-brave 300. It's almost time for the fight. And in verse 9, the Lord tells Gideon to go down against the camp. But he knows Gideon's heart well. And he knows that Gideon is feeling more than just a little nervous about the battle ahead, especially after the Lord has so systematically reduced his army to almost nothing. And so he suggests to Gideon, if you're afraid to go down and fight, go get your servant Purah and spy on the enemy first. And I promise you, you will overhear something that will encourage you to head into the battle. Literally, he says, something that will strengthen your hand. So Gideon went down to scout out the enemy camp that night. And look at verse 12. Notice how verse 12 labors the point of just how daunting a view Gideon is being given of the enemy spread out in the valley before him. The Midianites and the Amalekites and all the eastern peoples had settled in the valley thick as locusts, and their camels could no more be counted than the sand on the seashore. It's hard not to imagine poor Gideon, you know, sneaking along in the dead of night in a crouch, maybe scuttling from bush to bush, trying not to be spotted, just taking in the colossal size of the Midianite army, thinking all the while, this is not helping. This was supposed to be reassuring. I mean, just look at them. I can't see the end of them. And then he gets close enough to listen in, to eavesdrop on the campfire scuttlebutt between some of the sentries in the camp. And he overhears one man telling another his dream. A round loaf of barley comes rolling into the camp and flattens a Midianite tent. And his companion immediately, it seems, knows the meaning of the dream. Verse 14, this can be nothing other than the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash, the Israelite. God has given the Midianites and the whole camp into his hands. Now, see there, first of all, the wonderful sovereignty of God at work. Gideon just happens to find the one squaddy in the Midianite army who's been dreaming about Gideon. And notice too how God in his sovereignty makes even pagan Midianites his mouthpiece. So that what Gideon hears that night is actually the word of the Lord, not to the Midianites, but for Gideon. The overruling governance of God is being deliberately contrasted for us with the daunting picture of the Midianite army in all its strength and size that we saw a moment ago in verse 12. As though the Lord were saying to Gideon, now just look at the opposition. See the odds against you. And now let me show you my power. Let me show you who really rules here. They may appear to you, Gideon, unbeatable. But I overrule and I govern their every move, their every synapse, every thought that passes through their brain, every word on their mouth, every beat of their heart. I reign and preside over as Lord. I wonder if you have forgotten, no matter how great the odds are against you, no matter how daunting the challenges facing you, no matter how insurmountable life's difficulties appear to you, the Lord reigns. Have you forgotten who is on the throne? His power puts all of our difficulties in the shade. You can trust him. You can trust him. Rest on him. The Lord reigns. The second thing to see, not just the sovereignty of God in this incident in the camp at night, but also the marvelous love and tenderness of God. We should be asking, why has God orchestrated all of this in the way that he has? The whole thing is choreographed perfectly, isn't it? Why? And the answer is simply for Gideon. The Lord knows what Gideon needs, and he loves him, And he provides precisely the encouragement, precisely what he needs to see to help him grasp who remains sovereign on the throne. He loves him. Back in chapter 6 in verse 16 and again in 36 to 40, Gideon has required reassurance and assurance from God. And each time Gideon has been the one come to God and to beg for clarity and guidance and assurance. And God was gracious and patient to give it to him. But not this time. This time the assurance that comes to Gideon is all God's idea. It is a fresh demonstration, free and unlooked for, of the love of God towards this fearful, reluctant hero. When next you have friends with small children in your home, maybe you have small children and you take them to visit somewhere else, just watch them carefully as they begin to explore their new surroundings. First, they'll stick pretty close to mommy, as they say in my part of the world. After a while, maybe they'll begin to wander, but they won't go too far, and every now and again they'll stop and sort of look back to see if mum's still watching, and with a smile and a bit of reassurance from her, they'll continue on, but they're always sort of within sight. As the children of God, we need reassurance. We need a sight of the smile of Abba Father from time to time. The comfort of the Gideon story is that God our Father stands ready to give it to us when we ask him, and often even before we ask him. He knows our frame, and he remembers that we are but dust. In Jesus, he's entered into our trials. He's borne our frail humanity. We have one who is not unable to sympathize with us in our weaknesses. So if you're a Christian today, then in the Lord Jesus Christ, God stands ready and has all the resources with which to comfort you in your every trial and assure you in your fears. And in ways beyond your understanding, he will order your life and all the providences that surround it in such a way that he might show you not that you will always be comfortable, not that life won't be hard, but that you are, as you rest on Jesus, eternally secure. You are safe in him, no matter what. If you're not a Christian this evening, I don't know how you get out of bed in the morning facing an unknown tomorrow, unsure, uncertain, without knowing that your Savior, the friend who sticks closer than a brother, reigns and rules, working all things together for your good. I don't know how you can live like that. There is a Savior for you who governs all things. If you would but come to him, you will know some of this marvelous, assuring love into which Gideon here was brought, and many of you have already come to taste. The strategy God employs, the assurance God provides. Then finally, the obedience God blesses. Verses 15 to 25. Gideon takes his 300 men, he divides them into three companies, and they move to the edge of the Midianite encampment. Notice, first of all, how they're equipped. They're supplied with the strangest weaponry ever issued for a midnight ambush. They have trumpets, jars, and torches, and that's it. Then notice also the timing. Verse 19, it's the beginning of the middle watch, so the darkest point of the night. It's about midnight. The watch has just changed. Things are tense. Actually, in the story of Gideon, nighttime seems to be linked with fear and unbelief. So in chapter 6 Verse 27, Gideon destroyed the altar of Baal in his hometown, but he did it at night because he was afraid. In verses 36 to 40, God gave Gideon signs that gave him assurance at the break of dawn once the fearful night had been passed. In chapter 7, in verse 9, Gideon, in his fear, goes down to listen to the talk in the Midianite camp and is reassured. This time, however, it's the Midianites' turn to be afraid, as Gideon leads his men into position at the dead of night. And when they've surrounded the enemy, they blow their trumpets, they smash the jars, they lift the torches, and they shout at the top of their voice, verse 20, a sword for the Lord and for Gideon. Now that statement is dripping with irony. Not one of those men had a sword in his hand. Each of them had a trumpet in one hand and a flaming torch in the other. In fact, the only swords in the camp that night belonged to the Midianites. Verse 22 explains what happens next. The Lord caused the men throughout the camp to turn on one another. They destroy themselves. The tatters of the Midianite army flee the battlefield. Gideon calls out the tribes of Naphtali, Asher, and Manasseh, and eventually Ephraim, to round them up, and a smashing victory was won that day. And Gideon and his men did not once lift a sword. What is the big idea we are being taught there? Imagine the last-minute preparations in Gideon's camp before they set off that night. Jar, check. Torch, check. Trumpet, check. Let's go. I'm sorry, sir. I think you're forgetting something. What about our weapons? A sword, maybe? Oh, you won't need those. We'll be fine. So unarmed, they march into the night. 300 men against the vast hordes of Midian and Amalek. It is ridiculous. But instead of marching to their deaths, the Midianite army is thrown into chaos, thinking themselves surrounded. They fall on one another instead of the enemy. What is happening? 300 unarmed men against the combined armies of all their enemies. What is that as they march into the night unarmed? Is it foolishness? Is it fanaticism? It's faith in action, resting in the sovereign providence and promises of God. It is faith in action. The fearful Gideon, who has up till now needed constant reassurance in chapter 6, is now transformed into a man willing to risk everything in what seems like a crazy, counterintuitive midnight raid with 300 men equipped only with torches and some pottery. And he's willing to do it because he has come to trust that God's ways are not our ways, that God's thoughts are not our thoughts. This is faith in action. His actions seem contrary to good sense. He knows, however, what the Midianites don't. He knows the battle belongs to the Lord. Clay jars, torches, trumpets, hardly the weapons of effective warfare, unless the real sword that wins the battle belongs to the Lord. He knows what we need to learn. God's means are mightier than our best weapons every time. God's means are mightier than our best weapons every time. There's a good deal in the Christian life that appears on the surface, at least, to be ineffectual, weak, unimpressive, a talking head preaching the Bible. Bread and wine in the Lord's Supper, the gospel of a weak, broken, rejected, unloved rabbi crucified for treason by the Romans. But the foolishness of preaching is the wisdom of God. The weak gospel of the crucified Christ is the power of God for salvation to all who believe. The talking head opening up the Bible delivers to you the very words of everlasting life. Bread and wine offer Christ to the nourishment of your faith. A weak believer falteringly, stutteringly, pouring out her heart to the Lord, enters the most holy place and brings down the blessing of heaven. As Paul puts it, the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but they have divine power to destroy strongholds. They don't look like weapons worth wielding. What good does the preaching of the word really do when your debts are crushing? What difference does sitting at the table of the Lord make when Monday morning still hits as hard as ever? The same weekday nightmares wait for you nevertheless. Why pray when the best wisdom of the great and the good seems to make not even the slightest dent in the crises with which you live? What possible good can clay jars and lit torches and trumpets do against so vast an enemy as this? Gideon understands the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh. It's not Gideon's hand that saves. It is the sword of the Lord. Armed with that perspective, he acts in faith. He believes God's promises. He trusts salvation belongs to the Lord, and so too must we. However great the challenges, whatever size Midian's army might be, people of God, the Lord is with us. As we rest in a crucified Savior, the Lord is with us. He has promised to bless torches and trumpets, open Bibles, bread and wine, faltering prayers offered in dependent faith. He's promised to bless the means of his ordination. So, brothers and sisters, when there are voices all around us, inside and outside the church, calling us to look to gimmicks or methods or the latest movement, to jump on a bandwagon or to innovate endlessly, let's learn from Gideon to cling instead to Christ, to walk by faith and not by sight, to commit ourselves to obeying the call of God, to wield the weapons of warfare he has given to us for church growth and church health, for Christian maturity and perseverance, for the salvation of the lost and the glory and honor of his own great name. The unimpressive, unlikely instruments of the word, the sacraments and prayer. And just see if the Lord will not do mighty things through such simple, unadorned means. The strategy God uses, weak men and women trusting his mighty power. The assurance God gives, you can trust him to save to the uttermost all who come to God by him. The obedience God blesses when we take God at his word and look to the means of grace, we can expect the blessing of heaven, often in ways we would never anticipate. Will you pray with me? Lord our God, we praise you for your holy word. We adore you that you reign, that you are the sovereign Lord. And we ask you to be gracious to us. Help us to walk by faith and not by sight, to believe and trust your promises, to cling to Christ. And we pray for any here who do not yet know the loving governance of Jesus Christ, that you would draw them to him in the ministry and power of your Spirit, that all the glory might be yours. In Jesus' name, amen.